Morning, church family. My name is Pace McKee. I serve as the family pastor here. Always a joy to gather together with you to worship the one true God. I must admit, I like being on the other side of this table much more than I like being on this table or on this side of the table, but alas, here we are. And aren't you glad that when you're feeble and when you feel unworthy and when you feel weak, that we can have the great promise the Word of God is in front of us and the Spirit of God is inside us. I'm just thankful for that. Hey, listen, if you were here last Sunday, then you know where we're going. Last Sunday, Kenan wrapped up our series on the Gospel of John, and he talked about the restoration of Peter. And today, we're turning to one of Peter's letters, 1 Peter. I think what we're going to find here over the next few weeks and months as we study this this letter of Peter is that Peter is going to give us encouragement and exhortation. I think it's going to be a great joy studying this passage together. So let's dive in. If you wouldn't mind standing to your feet, 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. This is the word of God for the people of God, and all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. Well, Holy Father, as we open your word and apply your word, Lord, we ask that you would settle our wandering minds, our restless thoughts, our earthly affections, that we might focus on you and you alone. Father, I pray that your scripture will do only what it says it will do, to teach, reprove, correct, train in righteousness, so that the man of God might be adequate, equipped for every good work. I'd ask that you think with my mind and speak with my voice. I'll be so very careful to give you all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, hey, listen, as we turn to 1 Peter, you don't have to wonder what Peter wants to give you out of this letter. He gives us his intended purpose. He gives us his theme, his stated theme in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, when he tells us, I have written to you briefly, it's five chapters, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. And here it is, stand firm in it. Peter wants us to know that in face of escalating external persecution, in face of internal suffering, he reminds us to stand firm. This is what Peter wants us to know. He wants his readers to know that they can live in the midst of hostility without abandoning hope or becoming bitter. He wants Christ followers living obedient lives that testify to the truth of the gospel, no matter their personal circumstance. So let's hold this in mind as we dive in and look at these two verses. What we see at the very beginning of this is that the author is going to introduce us to two characters, or at least he's gonna give us one character and then a group of characters. Okay, so let's look at it. First up, we have the author, and he identifies himself. What's he say? He says, Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus. So the first thing he does is he comes through and he introduces himself. Now that might seem weird to you. I can't help but notice that none of you who sent me Christmas cards over the holiday season began your Christmas card stating your name. No, you said your greeting, you said happy holidays, happy new year, Merry Christmas, and then you said from the McKees, from the Smiths, from the Johns. But Peter wants us to know from the outset who he is, who is writing. And this was customary of the day. And so it's Peter. Now, what do we know about Peter? Well, we know Peter was a fisherman. We know that Jesus called Peter to be a disciple. In many ways, Peter serves as one of the de facto leaders of the 12 disciples. Kenan told us last week, one of the reasons we love Peter so much is because he looks like us, right? His humanness just sort of, it bleeds through the pages of Scripture. He's messing up and he's in error, and yet God was building him into something, certainly an apostle, molding him, shaping him, equipping him to do his work. In fact, Jesus changed his name from Simon to Peter. Peter meant rock. It meant stone. I love this about Jesus. Guy walks up to Jesus and says, "Hey, my name's Simon." He goes, Peter. And that was pretty much the end of it, right? But Jesus, he was giving him a point. He's going to build him into a rock. He wants to mold him into something. And he does he not? He does it so much so that on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit falls, Peter stands up and preaches the very first sermon, and 3,000 souls are saved in Acts chapter 2. He heals the lame in Acts chapter 3. He defies the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. He deals with hypocrisy in Acts chapter 5. He confronts the fraudulent in Acts chapter 8. He raises the dead in Acts chapter 9. He takes the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, and then he writes this letter that we have in front of us. This is Peter, okay? So we have Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, in the early days of the Christian church, a primary characteristic of an apostle was someone had the authority to bear witness, to bear testimony about the life and teaching and significance of Jesus Christ. He was an apostle. It gave him authority. Now, of course, today we have preachers, we have pastors, we have Bible teachers, and our only authority ultimately is the Word of God. But in those days, they didn't have a Bible. And so God was shaping and building his church using apostles as his tools and as his instruments. And so Peter says right from the get-go, "This is who I am. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ." But he doesn't just tell us who the author is. He goes and he tells us who the audience is. And he roots the identity of the audience in two main places. And this is where we're gonna camp this morning. He wants you to know, as the audience, that your identity comes in two forms, okay? And he's gonna give us one in verse 1 and one in verse 2. So let's just look at the text. What's he say? First, he defines the Christian in relation to the world. Look at your Bible. Look what it says. It says, to those who, here comes the audience, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Now, don't get too distracted with all the locations, okay? This is just all you need to know. This is a really big area. It's in modern day Turkey. It's about the size of California. This is a vast, untamed, undeveloped remote region, but it's quickly becoming the cradle of Christianity. And because of that, these Christians living there are starting to face some persecution from their neighbors. Their way of life is starting to cause a little friction, and it's ramping up. And so we have Peter, our author, and we have aliens as our audience. Now, what exactly does that mean? If we ask the kids in here or the preschoolers in here, what is an alien? They're thinking of like a little green dude from another world. But as they grow up, they'll think about an alien in terms of what? In terms of citizenship, in terms of residency. This, of course, is what Peter is talking about. So here's Peter writing to a group of people who are away from their home, expelled from their home, or at the very least residing away from their home. They are aliens. They do not hold citizenship in the place they currently, what's the word, reside. This is not their home. This is a group of people living in Pontus, Galatia, throughout Asia Minor, and it's not their homeland. It's not their homeland. Now, this might be a group of Jews who were cast out and expelled under Emperor Claudius about 10 years before Peter was written. It might be a group of Gentiles who were present at that day of Pentecost when Peter preached the gospel. We don't really know, but what we know is that this is a group of exiles. This is a group of aliens living out on the fringe of society and hold no citizenship that gives them any protection, any right, any privilege. They're laboring in the cracks of society because through a providential turn of events, they had found a meaningful existence in the Christian life. Aliens out on the fringe. Politically, socially, religiously, and they're facing some persecution, and it's mounting. This is the first audience of the text, aliens. And Peter wants them to recognize that their current, daily, lived experience is not the only reality. In fact, it's not the true or lasting reality. The greater truth was that they were God's chosen people to be obedient only to Jesus Christ. And in case you haven't realized it, you're the next audience. Harvest Church, you are that alien. Those of us who are in Christ are these aliens scattered about. Maybe your translation says elect exiles. This is us. And I think we understand this, don't we? Just look around. Any remnant of cultural Christian dominance is quickly disappearing. If it hasn't disappeared already, and I don't tell you that to discourage you, but that's just the cold facts. The world is secularizing under the banner of a so-called enlightenment or rationalism. It's not just secularizing, it's pluralizing. All these worldviews colliding right in front of our faces, and our neighbors hold to them. And that is why the mature Christian, the mature man or woman of God, feels so alienated. And so the challenge for us as Christians is to understand first, our relationship to the world is one of alienation. And so Peter says, you reside as aliens right out of the gate. Hey, dear Christian, you're going to be different. You're gonna be foreign. I've heard it said that an alien is like a close stranger. A close stranger, that sounds kind of like an oxymoron. That's like jumbo shrimp. Old news or a news anchor who gives their unbiased opinion. But you understand what he means, don't you? A close stranger, someone who is close in physical proximity, but they're far in ideology. They're far in values. They're far in beliefs. This is our relationship to the world. Let me illustrate that to you two ways. First, let me put it really, really simply. Maybe the kids will like this illustration, right? The Christian's relationship to the world is like a boat. A boat is intended to be on the water. But a boat is not intended to have water inside of it. This is the Christian life. A disciple is created to be in the world, but not of the world. We live in this world, but there is a sense in which the way we think, in the way we live, in the way we walk and talk and suffer and vote and act should indicate that we are not from here. We might have a physical proximity to the community of Memphis, but we are merely passing through. We are aliens scattered about on the fringes of a world that is not our own. And this has played out differently throughout history, has it not? Some Christians have said, maybe we need to retreat from the world. We need to isolate from it. Maybe we should start our own schools and start our own communities and read our own books. We need to get out of the world. Maybe we should go all the way. Maybe we should be monastic. Maybe we should all just go be silently live in monasteries, avoiding temptation and avoiding the world. On the other hand, maybe we should join the emergent movement. So much so that as Christians in churches, we place significance on relevance or fashion and the like. So there's a balance here. There's a danger here, and Christians need to get it right. And so Peter says, hey, listen, your relationship to the world is one of alienation. Let me illustrate it to you a second way. Every person on the face of this earth can relate to the country they're in one of four ways. Number one, you might be a citizen. You might be a citizen of that country. In that case, You represent the ideals of that place. In fact, that place represents your ideals. It is your home. You use its language, you pay for its projects, you support its programs, you shelter under its protection. It is your home. You might be a citizen. Number two, you might be an immigrant. An immigrant is someone who seeks to make a certain place their home, their permanent home. They've chosen it. It wasn't their first home, but they've chosen it as their home. And so they move there, they get a job, they join the community, right? They get to know people, they learn the language, they work to become like them. And they are in many ways a vital fabric of society. You might be an immigrant. Third, you might be a tourist. You might be a tourist is opposite of an immigrant, right? They're just there for a short period of time. It is not their home. In fact, their departure date has probably already been scheduled. You have no real connection to the place. You're there to see the sights. You might dabble and taste the local cuisine, but if there was some big political controversy going on, you wouldn't be very concerned. You're not there to learn the language or make friends. You are a tourist. Fourth and finally, you might be an exile. You might be an exile. This is someone whose ultimate home is somewhere else, but for an undefined amount of time, you make your home in a new place. The exile, like the immigrant, moves into a place, invests in the community, learns the culture, builds relationships, might pick up the new language, but they don't want to get too attached because it is not their ultimate home. You see where I'm going. You are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You are not a citizen here. This is not your home. This is not your world. Further, you're not an immigrant here. You are not to assimilate or conform to this world. On the other hand, you're not a tourist. You're not to stiff arm your world. You're not to stiff arm or separate yourself from your community and never get involved in the problems that that community has. Brothers and sisters, you are in exile. You are an alien. You're not to be obsessed with your experience here, but you do live here. You do accept it. You belong to a different kingdom. You belong to a different set of values. But while you're here, you do your best. You accommodate where you can for the purpose of evangelism and the advancement of the kingdom of God, but you don't ever cross your biblical conviction, your biblical mandate. You are an alien. Sometimes we accommodate. Sometimes we reject. Sometimes we subvert. Sometimes we transform. So let me give you a few ideas of what I think this means. As exiles, as aliens, we attract a certain level of persecution because we don't look like our neighbors. That might be internal, it might be external, but we face a pressure to conform. And Peter is giving us an exhortation and an encouragement to live good, godly lives and to accept any subsequent suffering that comes from it. It's not a scarlet letter, it's not a bad nickname. It's a place and an identity where we can have great joy. Harvest Church, are we willing to suffer alienation from our society out of obedience to Christ? I pray that I am. I pray that I am. And yet, sometimes when I look at the church, we're indistinguishable from the world around us. We look like citizens and immigrants more than exiles and aliens. We spend money the same way as the world does. We're addicted to the same substances of the world. We divorce at the same rate as the world. We seek the same entertainment as the world. We wear the same fashion as the world. As I wrote this week, the Lord convicted me. I look too much like the world. Maybe it's an internal suffering. Maybe God is calling us to an internal suffering as we mature. We're called to live a radical life of self-denial, are we not? Is this not what Jesus meant when he said, those who would come after me must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. Men and women, isn't the temptation to lie just the attempt to save face instead of face the consequences of the truth? Hey, Harvest kids, isn't the temptation to cheat on a test just the unwillingness to suffer the loss of reputation that might come with failure? Hey, Harvest student, Harvest young adult, isn't sexual sin often just the alternative to suffering by living with unmet physical or emotional needs? How do I remind you that the foreignness of Christianity increases as modern society accepts values and legalizes principles that are inconsistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ? We live in strange times. Or perhaps the times are making strangers out of us. And so Peter tells us that the Christian's relationship to the world is one of alienation. But he doesn't stop there. He gives us a second identity. The Christian's relationship to the Lord. Look at the second verse. You're going to see three phrases pointing, each one pointing towards a member of the Trinity, the triune God of the Bible. Peter wants to define our identity in relation to the Lord by showing and demonstrating us the role of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in salvation, such that even though we're sojourners, even though we're exiles and aliens exposed to pain, external or internal suffering, we ought to know who we are. We're chosen by the providence and eternal appointment of God. And when you think about the work of redemption, Peter says you should think about it in terms of the Trinity. One, there is the Father's work of election and his sovereign plan to save his people. What's the text say? Look at it. It says you were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, which is not to say that God just predicted their conversion. God did not just peer down the long corridors of time and see who would choose him, and then he chose them. No, it wasn't prior information about what was about to happen, nor was it that we reached out to a distant God. It was that God reached out to us. He chose to form us into a people. That word right there in your Bible, chosen, yours might say elect, that is an intimate term loaded with relationship. God didn't simply have information about us. He established a relationship with us. We are chosen because God the Father set his affection on us. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. The Lord did not choose you because you are the most numerous of the people. In fact, you are the least of all people. It was because of God's love for you that he redeemed you. Translation, you didn't do anything. God loved you just because. And by the way, the Christian should find deep comfort in this truth. And we should find profound humility in this doctrine. It should remind you of God's great love for you, humility. And it is the very basis of the assurance of our salvation. It should give you great comfort. Chosen first, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Second, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. At salvation, the Spirit brought faith, regeneration, repentance, adoption. He separated the believer from sin to God. He took you from darkness to light. He took you from unbelief to faith. He took you from a love of sin to a love of righteousness. The Spirit did the work. He didn't just tell you how to clean up an old life. He introduced you to a whole new life. It is the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God. From beginning to end, you ever remodeled your house or built a custom home or added a kitchen? A good architect doesn't just draw up the plans and say, good luck, builder. No, he's there every step of the way. So it is with the Spirit of God. He is there. He didn't just start the initial work of rebirth. He sticks around conforming us to the image of Christ through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. You say, that's hard to understand. I know. Remember John chapter 3? Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Jesus, I don't understand. How can a man be born again? He surely cannot enter into his mother's womb a second time. Jesus is like, no, it's not that strange. It's actually stranger. Unless the work of the Spirit is in that man's life, he cannot come. So Peter says, the sanctifying work of the Spirit continues now. And as the Holy Spirit separates believers from sin, he is at work making you more and more holy in the lifelong process of sanctification. First, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Second, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And third, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by his blood. When God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world and planned to pluck us up out of the miry clay, he had Christ in mind and the way he would do it. I'll say that again. Before the foundation of the world, God planned to save us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Peter says it culminates here with being sprinkled with his blood. Now here's the deal. I know that's weird language. I understand that. But all that is doing is just pointing towards the cross of Christ. Part of what it means to be saved is to be sprinkled with his blood. And so real fast, if you found your way into this room and you've never surrendered your life to Christ, I want to just talk to you for just a minute. You have a problem. The Bible calls this problem sin, which is just a fancy word that says that you have fallen short of God's righteous standard. You see, the triune God of the universe, the triune God of the Bible, is holy and loving and just. He's holy, which he means he cannot tolerate your sin, so you're separated from him. He's loving, which means he longs to be reconciled to you. He longs to be in relationship to you. He is just, which means he cannot just sweep your sin under some cosmic rug. And so God must deal with your sin, and he deals with it through the blood of Jesus Christ. He charges your sin to Christ. His life was the atonement for sin. In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would gather two perfect, spotless goats to himself. The first one would be the slaughtered goat. He would slaughter that goat and he would sprinkle its blood, that's our word here, sprinkle its blood on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies of the temple. That slaughtered goat was the symbol of the high cost of sin, the penalty for which is death. And then the priest would take the second goat, the scapegoat, and he'd lay his hands on that goat and he would confess sins. And then he would send that goat out of the temple, out into the wilderness, and that scapegoat was a symbol of all the sin being carried away. Harvest Church, on the Day of Atonement, the true and better Day of Atonement, when Jesus Christ, the perfect and spotless Lamb, took away the sins of the world, he was the true and better high priest, the true and better slaughtered lamb, the true and better scapegoat. He climbed that hill to Calvary to die on the cross as a sacrifice for us. He is the truly great high priest. He is the once and for all sacrifice for us. He is the slaughtered lamb whose blood was sprinkled to pay the penalty of our sin. And he is the scapegoat who died outside on the fringe of society carrying away my sin. My sin. The ledger sheet of your life is in the red, but at the cross, Jesus Christ pays your debts in blood. And he extends to you a promise that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you can be saved. Through Jesus, all who believe are set free from sin to live a life that what? What does this text say? Obeys. To a life of obedience. And so now we know the Christian in relation to the world, namely aliens scattered about, and the Christian in relationship to the Lord, namely Son of God the Father by the work of the blood of Jesus Christ with the seal of the Spirit. That is an identity to marvel in. That is an identity to wonder in. And it brings with us a great resource. What is the resource? Look at this last statement. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Now, first, that's a resource because that is a prayer to a holy God who has promised and pledged to listen to us and to hear from heaven. And lest you forget, let me remind you, he is faithful to his promises. He is a covenant-keeping God. He is steadfast. He is immovable. He is immutable. He is a good Father in heaven who gives good things to those who ask him, namely, in this context, grace and peace. Grace and peace. Now, I want you to see that and right there between the words grace and peace. I want you to see that and not merely as conjoining, but as sequencing. Not merely as putting two words together, but as sequencing. That and is an arrow pointing from grace to peace. When we receive the grace of God, we find peace. Not a skinny peace, a robust peace. Grace arrives, therefore peace. We have peace with God as the result of the reconciliation that Christ won for us at the cross. And the Apostle Peter prays that we would have grace and peace. What's it say? In the fullest measure. So that in the midst of suffering, you can have peace in the fullest measure. So that in the midst of residing as an alien, you can have peace in the fullest measure. You know, part of the good news is that Jesus has modeled this life for us. He is a beautiful portrait of how to live. We just need to look at him. We just need to have breakfast with Jesus, as Kenan said last week. We need to look at his word. Jesus was in the world, but not of the world. Jesus suffered. Jesus had no place to lay his head. Jesus was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, familiar with grief. Jesus was an alien. Look to him. Look to his example to imitate. Jesus was different. We'll be different. But here's the deal. We're different not because we're going to white knuckle this thing or pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. We're different because of who dwells inside us that is causing that difference, namely the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. And so my encouragement to you is namely cultivate a prayer life. 2, read your Bible. 3, seek discipleship. Just as we conclude here, I want you to think about the life of Peter. Why was Peter the man that he was? Was it not because Jesus had poured his life into him? Was it not because Jesus had called him into a discipling relationship? Jesus took Peter from Simon to Simon Peter to Peter back in. But by the time he writes this, he's just Peter. He's the rock. That's all that's left. Jesus taught Peter everything Peter knew. Just think about it. Jesus taught Peter faith. Jesus called Peter out to walk on the choppy, deep waters. And so Peter will write in chapter 1 of our book here, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope on Jesus. Jesus taught Peter submission. Tax collector came up to Peter and said, does Jesus not pay the taxes? And Jesus says, we are sons of the King of Kings, but lest we give you an offense, we'll pay your taxes. Peter, I want you to go down to the water's edge, throw a hook in the water, pull out a fish, and our tax will be in that fish's mouth. I don't know about you, got my W-2 this week. Not a bad way to pay your taxes. Jesus taught Peter how to submit to the government. And so in chapter 2, Peter writes, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every institution. Jesus taught Peter grace. Peter came to Jesus and said, Jesus, how often should we give our brother? Up to 7 times? Jesus says, not 7, 70 times 7. And so Peter writes, taste the kindness of the Lord. Jesus taught Peter restraint. In the garden, when they came to arrest Jesus, Peter takes out his sword and Jesus says, you put that away. You use a sword, you'll die by the sword. And so Peter writes in chapter 3, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. Jesus taught Peter love. Jesus told Peter, the world will know you're my disciples because of your love for one another. And so Peter writes in chapter 4, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Jesus taught Peter humility. Peter said, I'll never deny you, Lord. And Jesus said, yes, you will. In fact, before the rooster crows three times, you will deny me. And so Peter writes in chapter 5, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. Brothers and sisters, you get the picture? Peter had been chosen by God the Father, sanctified by the work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ. And can I just tell you, Peter had grace and peace to the fullest measure. Peter was martyred just as the Lord had predicted in John chapter 21, but he was at peace. Why? Because Peter knew his relationship to the world was one of alienation, and Peter knew his relationship to the Lord. He was an alien here on earth, but he was a child of God in the kingdom of heaven. Tradition holds that Peter was crucified, and they made him stand and watch as they crucified his wife before they crucified him. But as the story goes, he was at peace in the fullest. So much so that when it came time for him to be crucified, he said, you turn my cross upside down. I'm unworthy to die as Jesus Christ died. Harvest Church, my prayer for you is that you might reside as aliens scattered about. My prayer for you is that you would know that you are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctified by the work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Harvest Church, my prayer for you is that grace and peace would be yours in the fullest measure. Let's pray now. Well, Heavenly Father, Son and Spirit, we praise you for who you are. We thank you for the gift of your word and for the identity that you give us, both in relationship to this world and in relationship to you. Thank you for calling us. Father, may we look each day and may we press on in this world that is not our own. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.